We ended at the end of the 10th plague, and so we are beginning at Exodus chapter 12, beginning with verse 37. And I'd like to move through the close of the 12th chapter. But let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your love and your goodness to us. We are so grateful that your Spirit has gathered us once again for the study of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the things that we have learned about your word and from your word and for our lives, and we pray now that that would continue. We know, Lord, that it is not a matter of our personal intellect or the amount of study that we do that we come to an understanding that changes our lives. We recognize that those things are important, which is why we are here tonight. But we recognize as well that it is the Holy Spirit who blesses to our minds and our hearts, our wills, to our whole heart, the truth of your word, so that we might ultimately be the people that you created us to be, and that Jesus Christ, our Lord, died in order that we might become. So we submit ourselves, Lord, to the tutelage of your Holy Spirit and to the truth of your word. And we pray, Lord, that we might be encouraged by our fellowship with one another as we, together as brothers and sisters, join in this grand enterprise together of studying your word. So now, bless us in our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very many cattle, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any provisions. And the time that the people of Israel dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generation. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat it, if after you have circumcised him, may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No sojourner or hired servant may eat of it. In one house shall it be eaten. You shall not carry forth any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break a bone of it. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." Thus did all the people of Israel. As the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Okay. In this section that I just read, there are two references to Numbers. The first in verse 37, that about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children, left. And then in verse 40, the time that the people of Israel dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. If any of you have purchased or seen a commentary on the book of Exodus, you'll know that for the most part they're about this thick. And some of the pages that make up that thickness has to do with dealing with how to understand these two sets of numbers. The 600,000 men on foot, and then the 430 years. Though the 430 years is not as much open to dispute. The question becomes, as I understand the issue, is that an accurate number? There are those commentators who really cover the waterfront from a view that says 600,000 men on foot is a ridiculous number. Because if you add then to that the so-called women and children, you're up in well over a million, you know, maybe even 2 million individuals. And that just can't be right. And I think it's interesting that is an approach to something that the scriptures seek, that something that the scriptures say, that is used in many places, which is that can't be right. Why can't it be right? Well, it just doesn't seem right to me. You know.
There's a similar dilemma in Numbers, in the Book of Numbers.
Oh yeah. Oh sure. Yeah. That's exactly right. Is it the burden of the scriptures to give an absolute accounting of the numbers? I don't think so. There are those who would say, and the reason they would say 600,000 men plus women and children is that how can you possibly move that number of people out of Egypt? How can you move them to Sinai? How can you move them in a big circle for 40 years? I mean, how can you possibly do that? Well, of course, one answer would be, well, you don't do that. You know, God does that. So then if that number is disputed, then the question becomes, well, you know, how many is it? I think I may have mentioned this maybe a couple of weeks before we ended our study. A lot of this turns on the word that's translated in the English thousand. It's the Hebrew word elef, where sometimes it refers to thousand in various contexts. It's used to refer to thousands. I mean, literally, you know, the one more than 999. But that word elef is also sometimes referred to as clans. Sometimes it's used to refer to families. All of those things are our options, and that's why these commentators are so full of discussions about these kinds of things. Personally, and I'm saying it personally because I'm doing the teaching. I think that I think that we have had a tradition of biblical translation that brings us to an English translation that says that this is a reference to 600,000 men on foot. I don't see any reason to dispute that. If you say, well, I can't possibly be, because how can you do that? Well, the answer is that nothing is too hard for God. No. I think that what this is saying, as I look at this, and some of what I'm going to share with you tonight is more devotional than anything else. I read that and I think there is nothing too hard for God. And what this is saying is that there was a huge number of people that were in Egypt that God was able to move out and able to move around. That may not pass muster, you know, in a formal biblical theological exegesis discussion, but that's okay. That's not what this is. So I read that, and I say that that God gathered the people together, and he started to move them. Now, next week we'll trace how that movement took place. But that's my read on the thing. I think that the Holy Spirit, through Moses, wants us to know that this was a miraculous move on God's part. You know, and if God is able to move this many people and have them make their way ultimately another, you know, 42 years to come into the promised land, then there's nothing that's too hard for God. Also, what we've got here is we've got 12 chapters of testimony of all these tremendous things that God has done, you know. And the purposes of the book of Exodus is to demonstrate to the Egyptians, and this is repeated over and over and over again, as you know, in these chapters, that the plagues, among other things, were meant to demonstrate to the Egyptians that Yahweh is Lord alone. And so this isn't just, this isn't a matter of just Moses, you know, just saying to Aaron, okay, let's get everybody together here and we'll move them out. We used to have trouble getting the five of us in the car to go on vacation, you know. The family going on vacation was a minor miracle as well, but I think that's what there is here. I think when there's a reference to the 430 years, I think there's interest in historical accuracy. I think there's interest in communicating to the people like us who read the scriptures that this actually happened in space and it actually happened in time. This isn't a myth, you know. And so I think that's one of the reasons why that is why those numbers are there as well. But as I read this, the thing that came across to me was this: the people of Israel are asked to leave Egypt. Now we know later on they're going to complain that the cucumbers and the watermelons were wonderful, and why are we being brought out here, you know, to die in the wilderness? And we are very, very quick to say, well, you know, did they forget, you know, the harshness of their lives as slaves? And so that's also true. But what occurred to me was that 430 years is what, 14, 15 generations? You know, if an average generation is about 30 years, something like that. So these people, many of them knew nothing but, all of them, they knew nothing but Egypt. And so, you know, if it's true, it's better to deal with the devil you know than the devil you don't know. They perhaps were reluctant to make this move, and recognizing that if it failed, then the harshness that they had experienced all these years leading up to this was probably just the beginning. What this suggests to me is that this was not just a movement of people, but it was a departure of faith. Faith in Yahweh, and as a leadership lesson, faith in Aaron and Moses as well. You know, I can just hear people saying, whose crazy idea was this? It's kind of like what a lot of people are saying in the car when they're leaving Beverly Heights on Sunday morning, you know? Whose crazy idea was that? They had to have a trust that that Aaron and Moses were connected by faith to God. I'll get it. I was in choir rehearsal last Thursday night, and I had to have a phone call at 8 o'clock, and I knew I was going to forget it, and I would have to leave the choir rehearsal. So it took me about 30 minutes to figure out how to set an alarm for myself. And lo and behold, it went off right on time. And I couldn't get it to stop. I was sitting in the back row with the men on the top. And I'm going, I can't shut it off.
She has two broken elbows.
Oh, okay. Oh, my gosh. So I look at the text here, and if I was going to preach on this text, and if I'm going to meditate on this, you know, as a matter of personal devotion, I'm looking at this deal here, that these people, they knew how difficult life was there, but they knew nothing else. In fact, all of their history, all of their traditions, though many of them were perhaps in accord with their Jewish cultic life, as limited as that might have been, they knew life in Egypt, and they were being told to get up and to go through this particular practice of sweeping out their houses, getting rid of the leaven, making unleavened bread, and you know what? We're just going to walk out of here. Oh, and by the way, go to some of the Egyptians that you know and ask them for gold. Ask them for earrings, ask them for jewelry, that kind of thing. You know, that is the kind of thing that causes people to say, whose goofball idea is this? You know? And it comes from an individual who says, this is what the Lord has told me that we're going to do, and he's told me to tell you this, and now follow us. That causes one to give a lot of consideration to issues of leadership, issues of followership, issues of communal life, all those kinds of things. I'm going to let you draw your own conclusions about that and how that relates to your own personal life, but I wanted to underscore that for you. It also occurred to me that this may have some reference in a devotional way to those of us who, and that's all of us, who contemplate leaving the land that we know, the only land we've ever known, which is this terrestrial ball, you know. Probably the second or third most asked question that I had in my ministry is, you know, what is heaven like? We don't get a lot of information about that. We know that it's real. We know that it's temporary. It's the place where we'll be until Jesus comes again to establish the new heavens and the new earth, which will be one. But we don't have a lot of detail on that. And that's what I've told people. And they've said, well, why is that? And they'll say, well, Billy Graham wrote a book on heaven. Yeah, I read that book. I devoured it because I was wanting answers to these questions too. It wasn't a whole lot of detail there. I maintain that we still don't have a lot of information. Is that right? And I think that's because if we had all of this that we could look forward to, then our attention would be elsewhere rather than where it needs to be, which is here, working to give witness, I almost said establish, but to give witness to the kingdom of God. What the Lord is asking us to do is to trust the authority. And who's the authority for us? The authority for us is God's word. That heaven exists. That Jesus is coming again. That there is a new heavens and a new earth that he will establish when his kingdom is consummated. And what we need to do, it seems to me, is we have to be obedient to whatever the parallel is to baking the unleavened bread and all that kind of stuff, you know, which is for us making sure that our hearts are right with God. And as the scriptures underscore with regard to the second coming, working and watching and praying and witnessing. So I just share that I share those thoughts with you by way of a devotional, a devotional nature here.
Question.
Yeah.
You said alluded to again that the reason for the plagues were to show Pharaoh, or you know,
and the Egyptians. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That Yahweh was the one true God. Yeah.
Oh, no question.
I mean, I'm just thinking.
Yeah, no question.
Why would they have done all of this?
Yeah.
And, you know, because they have just seen their God at work. Yeah. I was just thinking that would impact me.
Yeah, and I think though, too, not though, but I think, too, we read back into the lives of those Israelites a fully formed Jew, you know, that we get later on. And Bob and I have had conversations about this, even in the class. How much did the Jews in Egypt know about the Lord? They obviously had stories passed down to them, you know, I have to believe it was one of the stories that was told to the children at the father's knee. You know, about how this God, whatever they called him, you know, came down and spoke to our father Abraham and made these promises. And then those promises were passed on, you know, to his son and to his son and to his son. And then there's this interruption here. We end up getting here in Egypt. And then we sort of get into trouble because there arose in Egypt a king who knew not Joseph, you know, that kind of thing. I think that for sure, the people, you know, had their eyes wide open, and they were learning who this Yahweh is. And one would hope and would think that, among other things, they would be seeing in the plagues that are being placed upon the Egyptians that God is pretty serious about what he commands, what he says, yeah, and that he wants to be worshipped, yeah. So I'm intrigued by verse 42. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. If I knew my Hebrew better, I suspect that there are some little grammatical particles that make that sentence even more powerful than it comes through in the English. So what I wrote in my notes is that it was a night of watching by the Lord and a night of watching for the Lord or to the Lord. So then the question becomes, what are we talking about here? Why was the Lord watching? Why was this a night of watching? He was keeping watch over his people. The plague is killing the firstborn. And if there was an Israelite who didn't obey, didn't follow the directive, didn't put the blood over the doorpost, even though they were Israelites, the firstborn would have been killed. But God is watching, sovereignly superintending this incredible event. So to celebrate that, that's commemorated in an act on the part of the people. So they are going to watch as well. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. So where does the night of watching come in? Here's where it gets a little bit complicated. Because of the terminology. When we think of the Passover, we tend to think of the Passover meal, which happened on one night. But the word Passover, as it's used in common parlance, can also refer to not only a one-night event, but an entire week's celebration, and that's referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, if you've heard or looked into what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about, sometimes you'll see, even if you do something like a Google search, because I wanted to see what Google would say if folks would look it up. They almost use the two interchangeably, but they're not quite interchangeable. So as this becomes a practice by all the people of Israel throughout their generations, on a particular night, on a particular day, in a particular month, there is the celebration of the Passover meal. That includes the people of Israel watching. After the meal takes place, then for the next 7 days, the people of Israel also eat unleavened bread. And that 7 days begins with worship, a holy convocation, and it ends with a holy convocation. So that whole thing is subsumed under the rubric of the Feast of unleavened bread. And when you come across that, particularly in Numbers and that kind of thing. Now we know that the Lord was watching. He was superintending sovereignly over what he was doing, accomplishing his purposes, and not so parenthetically, watching over his people as this angel of death moves through Egypt. But what is the significance of the people later on watching from generation to generation, do you think? Are they saying, well, you know, the Lord did it for us, so we'll do it for him? Yeah.
The King James Version is this. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord, mm-hmm. bringing them out from the land of Egypt.
Right. Right.
So, my answer, what was your question?
You've got a great answer to a question you don't know. What would be the significance of
to remember
that the Lord watched? Okay.
Well, to remember that, see, this doesn't say watched. It says they are to observe it, like we're to observe the Lord's Supper.
Okay.
But then again, later Jesus says, this is what I say, watch for him coming back.
Okay. All right.
But anybody? The blood on the door, we remember the blood in the Lord's
okay.
Supper.
Okay. I think you're on to something. I think that we would have a tendency to think of the Passover elements themselves exclusively as a means of remembering the significance of God's deliverance. What I think this is indicating is that there are many more things that are a part of that celebration that help us remember. And so when the Israelites later on, generation to generation to generation, have a night of watching. They are saying, yeah, we're doing this because for the Lord, because the Lord did it for us. And when did he do it for us? He did it for us when he delivered us. So all these elements point to the fact that God brought salvation to his people. I'm sorry, I missed it. I missed that.
They were baptized in the sea. The New Testament says that.
Okay, all right, all right.
So it goes on to deliverance, baptism. It's all so awesome.
Yeah, yeah. It. I think if the text underscores anything, it underscores that we have treated too lightly the full significance of the celebration of the Passover and what it points to, and then its sort of fulfillment in the celebration of the Lord's Supper.
That's what I was going to say. Isn't the answer always Jesus? Aren't we waiting for Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
Aren't we? Isn't that what we're waiting for?
Okay.
Throughout the
generation? Yes. My question has to do with the ritual of waiting. Do you see any possible benefit or significance to prior to the celebration of God's deliverance for us, having a time of watching? And what would that include? And I hasten to add the answer to that question, which is that many of you, probably not in the Reformed tradition, although there are some parts of the Reformed tradition that do this, but certainly in Roman Catholicism, in Anglicanism, in Lutheranism, and in the Orthodox Church, the highest mass of the year is Easter Vigil, which is the Saturday before Easter. I think I tried that once early on in my ministry here, and I think gathered people together on a Saturday night prior to Easter, and I think maybe five or six people came. Okay. That's the other thing on my list here is the celebration of the Lord's Supper as well. Yeah. Yeah. And how about some ritual vigil on any day before the Lord's Day, on a Saturday? You know? The whole matter of... So what happens at an Easter vigil? Well, typically it's a 3 or 4 hour service, actually. Does it need to be? But historically, it has been, and there is the sort of the entrance of the light. There's the Passover candle outside the church building, and worshipers come and they light a candle and they bring that candle into the sanctuary, and the sanctuary then kind of builds up, you know, with light, and then there are scriptures and there's a homily on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by the time they leave 3 or 4 hours later, which is pretty close to midnight, they're ready to roll right into singing Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Yeah. So that whole matter of preparing and focusing our attention is so not a part. I hate that noise, that English, is so not a part of what we're about, and maybe it's not that it's done in the local congregation or a part of our denominational tradition, but like you, Betty, you know, when I was a kid, we weren't out running around, you know, on Saturdays, or if on an occasion there was a youth group activity on a Saturday night, the youth director knew the kids were not going to be out running around till midnight. Why? Well, tomorrow's the Lord's Day, you know. So that's just one little tip of the hat to the Lord's Day. But, you know, what about some sort of personal watching, getting ready for the celebration of the Lord's Supper? You know, what about personal watching? In preparation for the Lord's Day. And then I asked myself, and I don't have an answer to this question. The other watching that always sticks in my mind is, could you not watch with me 1 hour? You know? And certainly, that's intimately linked with the death of the Lamb, in order that the plague of death might pass over us. So, just stuff for you to kind of mull over, if you will. I asked the question, what might our watching look like? No, I might think about that. Beginning with... Verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat it. After you have circumcised him, no sojourner or hired servant may eat of it. In one house shall it be eaten. You shall not carry forth any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break a bone of it. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it, And when a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. Thus did all the people of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Now, this is commemorating a important event, obviously, the Passover. And so what that event is, and questions of who and where and when and how all that is to be celebrated are things that are important and that are addressed in this this text. The key here, the central point here from which all these other things emanate and plug into is the matter of circumcision. Okay? Now, when we think of circumcision, we tend to think of, okay, that's just a law that the people had to follow, and that certainly is the case. But what is the significance of that circumcision? The significance of the circumcision is that it was a sign of identity, that people were identified with Yahweh as the Lord. So circumcision is a physical act of cutting away, of separating. And it is a physical demonstration of a separation. So only the people who were separated unto Yahweh and then through obedience submitted themselves to circumcision could participate in this Passover meal. Otherwise, they would be blaspheming it. They would be celebrating something that they didn't believe in. Now, that if you just stop there for a minute and think about that in terms of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Bob, you and I have been around here a long time, you longer than me. But I know that we've been in session meetings where we've talked about the whole matter of the institution of the Lord's Supper and who is to be served, who isn't to be served, the older practice of barring the table as a matter of church discipline, which you may or may not know we have done here. Why? Because this just isn't something you do. Well, I went to church today, and I sat in the pew and I sang a hymn and I took communion. It's every aspect of it is full of significance and meaning. And one of the important things that comes through in all of this, these people can participate, these people can't, is the whole matter of those who are eating the Passover are a community of people. They are God's people. In the New Testament, as opposed to being those who had an outward sign of being cut off. And, of course, the males had that sign on their bodies. The females were brought in by virtue of their relationship to a circumcised father or husband. This is just for these people because of what it means. And what it means is I am celebrating as an act of worship, as an act of obedience, as an act of devotion, and as a matter of taking these things into me, not just that we don't just observe them, but we actually ingest them, we are saying, I'm being nourished by these elements. In fact, they're food to me. In fact, I couldn't live. Just the same way I can't live without food, I can't live spiritually without this food. So there are all these things. So you don't take it lightly. You don't serve donuts and Pepsi, you know, which was a big deal a number of years ago. That just whatever. It's contextualizing. No, it's not. It's enculturating is what it is. These are important things. And every one of these things has significance. So it's an act of commitment and obedience, an act of submission, an act of humility, an act of worship, a sign of faith. And so therefore then, only those who are of the household of God by faith. For that circumcision was to be an act of faith as well. Interesting. It's not only for Jews. Interestingly enough. It's a person who is not a Jew can partake as well. As long as they're circumcised. As long as the outward sign is an outward sign of an inward reality, is what we used to say, I guess, with regard to the sacraments. And so right here, maybe we come to understand why Paul is pulling his hair out with regard to the Romans and the Galatians, that they don't get the fact that the gospel is for Gentiles as well. Because all the way back here, Gentiles were welcomed into the family of God. How is it to be eaten? It's to be eaten in a single house. What do you make of that? In one house shall it be eaten. You're not to party in the street? Okay. It's yes. If you take it outside, you've got all kinds of, if you will, quality control issues that you don't want to have with these elements of the Passover. So it's to be eaten in one house. You could have many people join in with you, but it's not to go from place to place, and it's not a takeout deal. You know, in one house, with not a break of the bone. That seems to be kind of odd, as well. I think that probably underscores it is a pointing forward to the Lamb of God, whose legs were not broken on the cross. His legs were not broken so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And again, this thing's not just broken up and, you know, divided up willy-nilly. There's a whole emphasis here on unity and oneness. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. So, do we place as much significance on the unity of the body of Christ, and particularly the unity of the congregation, as this would seem to indicate we should? The greatest celebration of the salvation of God for his people I'm preaching here, am I? Aren't I? I'm sorry. I've thought a lot about this. A key element in all of this is that the congregation together, they're doing the same thing. They're eating the same thing. They're celebrating the same thing. They're doing it together. And they're doing it as a matter of tradition, year after year after year. Why? Because it's important that we remember what God has done for us. I know that there's different opinions how we administer the Lord's Supper here. And truly, it was at my instigation. I don't think I had to insist strenuously, but wanted us to consider it. People coming forward to receive the elements. That was a break with Reformed tradition, no doubt, because the Reformed tradition is that the elders of the church go to the congregation. And I've no arguments, on both sides of it. And I think the arguments on both sides are important. And we put it to the session. The session made the decision to change and could consider at some point in time to change it back. I don't know. I fought that battle once. I'm not going to fight it again. But for me personally, and again, a lot of this is personal stuff, the unity of the body of Christ, the oneness of the people, saying, I with you and you depend upon the Lord Jesus as my only hope in life and in death. That's something that I could appreciate as a server of the Lord's Supper, looking out at the congregation. But something that I didn't think the congregation had the opportunity to experience until they could see other people from the congregation walking forward. Now, again, there are all kinds of arguments for and against this. Some people said, well, you know what? And I grew up in this tradition that you were served the communion at your seat, and then it was a very quiet time of personal meditation. If, of course, you're watching on Saturday night, maybe you don't have to have that as much. But I grew up in that tradition. I, frankly, look around when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I love to see the people who were walking past me. I had the opportunity. I and Bob and Bob, Tom, have had that opportunity to see people, as we face the congregation to serve, but now to see people walking by. I think that the matter of the unity of the body, the oneness in Jesus Christ, is vitally important. I think the matter of eating itself is important. I've talked about this times in the past. You could say, well, you know what? We identified ourselves by putting the blood on the doorpost. And obviously that's one aspect of the Passover, the matter of identifying with that blood that was spread on the doorpost. But even deeper than identification is the matter of making those elements a part of me. That blood that you see there that I identify with, I need that so much that I will take that into my body as food and as nourishment. So there's fellowship, there's identification, there's nourishment, and then the Passover and, of course, the Lord's Supper as well provides an opportunity to explain why we're doing this, and that's a feature of the Passover as well. When your son asks you, Father, why are we doing this? then you explain. So I had a real good friend in Oklahoma who's now with the Lord, who disputed the explanation of the Lord's Supper when we celebrated. He said, you know what, it speaks for itself. We don't need to be listening to you rattling on about what it means. You know, obviously we disagreed. He knows better now because he's with the Lord. But nevertheless. So all of these things are, here's the $64,000 word, adumbrated in the Old Testament. It's somewhat, it's not shadowy. I mean, these things are very real, but their significance points beyond themselves because there's a fulfillment yet to come. And so all of this and a year's worth of study, not a year's worth, a lifetime's worth of study and teaching and preaching all comes is subsumed under this verse in 1 Corinthians. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our paschal lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, for with the unleavened bread, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And in those few short verses, Paul says, take the whole Old Testament, and it's all wrapped up and fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That text, with regard to leaven, is one of many in the scriptures where leaven is associated with sin. And so, I think maybe I've mentioned this before, my brother in Christ, Maynard Wright, who is with the Lord now, disputed me referring to the light, salt, and leaven of the kingdom of God. He said, leaven is always referred to as sin. And he was right, except in one place where Jesus said the kingdom of God is like leaven. Yeah. And that's the sense in which we have used it, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump for good or for ill or for good. Yeah. Well, thank you for allowing me to, haven't preached in a couple of weeks, and so I... we'll pick it up next week with regard to redeeming the firstborn. That's chapter 13. Lord, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for our fellowship. We know, Lord, that the Lord Jesus died for us individually, but he died for the church. And the unity of the body is so very, very important to you. It's why Jesus died, one of the reasons why he died. And so we pray, Lord, that this unity that was so important in the celebration of salvation in the Passover, we pray, Lord, that that might be of great importance to us. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper and when we don't, that we might remember that we were bought with a price, the price of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we being ourselves personally, and we the church was bought with a price. Help us to honor you, Lord, as we honor that reality. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.